I would ask now that you would turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. That is not a typo. We're taking a momentary break from our series in the Gospel of John because this is the time of year that we celebrate. I'm sure many boys and girls will want to say Halloween. But it's actually what's known as Reformation Day. Yesterday. So we're looking this morning at, in particular, the doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11. I'm going to be reading at the beginning of verse 29, and I'll go through at chapter 12, verse 2. Give us some general context. Difficulty is the context is really the whole epistle. I'm not going to read the whole epistle, despite how good it is. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 29. Let's give careful attention to the reading of his holy word. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As I mentioned before we read the text itself, yesterday is what's known as Reformation Day. Yesterday in particular, here in 2020, and I'm sure just hearing the year number makes us all twitch a little bit, yesterday marked the 503rd anniversary of the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. Now, the interesting thing about that is that Martin Luther, from all accounts that I've read and understood, and I'm no great historian by any stretch of the imagination, all accounts seem to indicate that Martin Luther, his original 95 theses that he nailed up to the wall was originally written in Latin. In other words, it was intended for his fellow professors and theologians to discuss. Now, he had a great concern over what was happening with the abuses that were taking place with Roman Catholicism. But of course, in God's providence, people took it, translated it, and with this wonderful invention known as a printing press, disseminated it all over the region, which sparked what is now known as the Protestant Reformation. Now, much of the Protestant Reformation tends to focus on what we call the five solas. The five solas. Now, there was a lot more written, believe me. In fact, more ink was spilled over the concept of the Lord's Supper, probably than any other topic in the time of the Reformation. But the heart of it all gets to this question of the five solas, in contrast to what Roman Catholicism taught. Sola Scriptura, the idea that Scripture alone is the final, infallible authority to all of life and practice. Not that the church has no authority, but it is an authority that is derived from and subordinate to the Word of God. That was contra Rome. There's also sola fide, which means simply that faith is the alone instrument of our justification. We read about justification earlier as part of our confession of faith. Being justified means we are declared righteous. Rome would say made righteous. Rome would also say it is a process, and part of that process involves your good works. The Reformation, referring us back to what Scripture teaches, would remind us that it is by faith alone that we stand before God justified, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sola gratia, grace alone. It is all of grace. Grace from God. It is fully a gift from God. Nowhere else. No work that you do. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Our salvation is grounded in Christ alone. And then today, what we look at, sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. This was the heart of what triggered the Reformation. And since then, Protestant churches, some more, some better, some less, have tried to emphasize these truths. As a bit of an aside, I would encourage you, if you can get a copy of a book by James Montgomery Boyce, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace? What Boyce does in this work is take the five solas and give a bit of a historical background on each of the five solas, but puts a contemporary spin, so to speak, on it, to understand what are the issues today that require us to uphold the five solas still. Well, we come to Sola Deo Gloria, and we use this doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11 to bring this out. And it's fascinating because as you read those last three verses, four verses actually, you notice the name of Christ is not even there. Jesus is not mentioned. But the whole epistle is grounded upon Christ. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans because at that point, he had not even visited the city, had not even visited the church. And so you can think of this as sort of a mini systematic theology that he sent on ahead in order to prepare them for the day when he would come, which he was hoping would be soon. The theme of the book is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Simply put, that the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith, quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2. And so Paul lays out before us the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, as much as we appreciate Martin Luther for nailing the 95 theses on the wall, what we do have an issue with is that he wrote, tried to squeeze in the word alone in Romans when it's not there, when he talked about being justified by faith. It's doctrinally true, but he was so adamant that he wanted to add to what Scripture said there. But you can understand why, even if he was wrong in what he did, not in the theological belief. Well, throughout Romans, we get this description. We're justified by faith, not by works of the law. Paul sets forth Abraham as the prime example of that in Romans chapter 4. As a result of our justification, Paul reminds us, We have peace with God. We have been set free from the curse of the law so that we're free to obey Christ. And yet, we still struggle with sin each and every day. As Paul says in Romans 7, I know what I need to do, I don't do it. I know what I'm not supposed to do, but I do it. And who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 8 spells out so many tremendous doctrines with respect to the Holy Spirit. And it concludes chapter 8 with nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, chapters 9 through 11 deals with the question of, well, what of the Jews? And we get our doctrine of election, unconditional election. And Paul lays out the case that at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus Christ dies for all kinds of sinners. There will be a time. And how exactly we view that, we need to be very careful of, and I'm not going to get into the details of it. There will be a return of Jews that are elect of God. We're part of one tree, one church. And Paul, finishing up Romans chapter 11, reminding us that the mercy that the Gentiles see today will one day be a mercy that the Jews will see again. And this brings Paul to explode with doxology, to explode with praise. As R.C. Sproul put it some years ago, our study of theology needs to begin and end with doxology. Well, Paul's ending of theology here in chapter 11 causes him to explode into doxology. And so what I hope to show by looking at this doxology is simply this, that God alone is to receive all glory for the gracious salvation through faith in Christ. There's nothing profound there. God alone is to receive all the glory for the gracious salvation through faith in Christ. We're going to look at this under three headings, and we'll probably be a bit lopsided, but that's okay. First of all, the reality of God's saving wisdom. Secondly, the testimony of God's saving wisdom. And then finally, the glory of God's saving wisdom. So first of all, the reality of God's saving wisdom. Again, verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Oh, the depth of the riches. The word here for depth, it's a great translation, works perfectly. It can actually even refer to extreme poverty. So metaphorically, it's used frequently in Greek literature. It's used in the parable of the sower, where we think of some of the soil that had no depth to it. And as a result, the plants that sprung up withered. Riches is itself another common word. In fact, the truth of the matter is, it's where we get our word, it's related to our word, plutocracy. That is, rule by the wealthy. Makes you wonder if we're living in a plutocracy, does it not? The depth of the riches. Now, riches, as a word here in its context, can stand on its own. And in the Bible, sometimes it does stand on its own. And in those cases, it's referring to God's grace. That's the simple understanding, is that it stands for God's grace. But oftentimes, the word can be used to describe another particular attribute of God. So what is Paul using it here as? Well, there's debate on that. Does the word riches stand on its own like wisdom and knowledge? So it is the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Or is it depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God? I would suggest you may want to just flip a coin. And I don't say that flippantly. Because the reality is, it does work both ways. It's accurate both ways. In the context of all of Romans, it is about the grace of God. Grammatically, it can fit as being riches and wisdom and knowledge. Contextually, in the immediate context, looking at this verse, and especially with the appeal to the Old Testament, it seems the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That applies too. In other words, it's the kind of passage that should make you just sit and think and meditate on these things for a little while. The depth of the riches. The depth of the riches. Which could be descriptive or could stand on its own. Well, wisdom and knowledge. We're familiar with these terms. We use them frequently. We see them scattered all throughout Scripture. I'm going to start with knowledge. Knowledge, it's, you know, to get knowledge, what do? We go to school. So you kids, you wonder why you're learning all this stuff. It's to get knowledge. Yeah, but I read that Paul said knowledge puffeth up. Well, yes, it can. But there are things we need to know. We should know. We go to school, we train, we read, we go through experiences to gain knowledge. We share knowledge with one another. And you would think that the internet would have helped with that, but no, not so much. God, however, did not acquire knowledge. This is the knowledge of God we're speaking of. God's knowledge is intrinsic to who He is. Where you and I had to learn it or have it taught to us, no one had to teach God. God did not need to discover anything. The depth of the riches of His knowledge. It is intrinsic to who He is. It is His nature. He knows all things immediately. And I use that in sort of the old sense of the word. There is nothing that mediates, as it were, to help Him gain knowledge. He knows it instantly, but not in a discovery kind of way. He just knows it. Wisdom. Wisdom, this is knowledge applied. It's kind of the simple explanation of wisdom. Knowledge applied, making good choices, making right decisions based on certain information. Wisdom, too, is often learned by experience. But with God, knowledge and wisdom so correlate to one another that we need to be careful that we do not overly distinguish those concepts when it comes to God. Yes, for you and for me, we understand. As we look around at lots of people, we can think of a number of people that have a whole lot of knowledge and have no clue how to apply it. Not so with God. Knowledge and wisdom have great overlap in His case. He knows how to apply knowledge, even when we don't. All of these are intrinsic to who He is. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. As you think about this in terms of the whole epistle, This epistle started after Paul gives his theme in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He begins with the bad news. For the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And he continues with that bad news into the middle of chapter 3, where he ends by summarizing from numerous Old Testament sources. There is no one righteous, no, not one. You see, God's knowledge of you is absolute. He knows your problem. He knows your sin. But he also knows how to fix the problem, as it were. And I really hesitate to express it that way, because it seems that much of modern evangelicalism has made Jesus to be just a repairman to fix our brokenness. God has the wisdom to know how to remain holy, just, and righteous, and save sinners like you and me. He knows the solution, he knows how to make it happen, and at the same time does not sacrifice who he is. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. That he, as Paul says toward the end of Romans 3, can save sinners like you and me and remain just and the justifier of sinners like us. What a tremendous truth that is. That the Lord Jesus Christ, offered as a propitiation on our behalf, is the means by which you can be saved. And yet God remains holy and just and true to his righteousness. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul doesn't stop there, though, does he? How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. He just heaps this up. Unsearchable, great translation. It's simply something that cannot be searched out. You can't find it. You know, some of you have probably seen the Indiana Jones movies where they find some ancient artifact and they go looking for it. They always find it. It would be kind of a boring movie if they didn't. But see, you're not going to be able to search the depths of God's judgments. His judgments, his ways, they are unsearchable. This goes beyond his infinitude. It includes it, yes. And the word judgments, generally speaking, it's decisions, determinations, and more specifically, it tends to, in the New Testament, refer to judicial decisions, judicial determinations. And that's a frequent use, especially here in chapter 11. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are inscrutable. Also, very similar, can't be searched out. They're synonymous terms. Ways, the word ways, it can refer to God's dealings with respect to salvation, but probably more broad with how God deals with men generally. His ways are inscrutable. They're beyond finding out. His paths are beyond finding out, as some translations have it. Some of you go on hikes. Hey, you think of Turkey Mountain, not too far from here, a few miles down the road. And there's different paths. You've got shorter paths that are kind of on a circle, and you got longer paths that go up this way. And there's different ways that you can take your path to get back to where you started from. paths will branch off in different directions. Do you want to go this way or do you want to go that way? At the end of the day, we end up where we started. With God and his ways, there is no path you can take. You cannot get from here to there. But thanks be to God, he sets his own path and he comes from there to here. How unsearchable his ways. In one sense, what we're speaking of here in verse 33 is the incomprehensibility of God. That's not to say that God can't be comprehended at all. But the totality of who God is, what God is just incomprehensible to us. We'll never fully comprehend it. And here's the thing about this passage. Paul is talking about things that are actually revealed to us. The revealed truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How unsearchable that is. How could he not then break forth in praise to God on high that God would save sinners like you and me? And the way he does it, by offering his one only begotten Son to take the punishment in our place. How unsearchable his judgments and inscrutable his ways. How could that not cause us to break forth with praise to God, to give him all the glory? Well, that's the reality of God's saving wisdom. And I can tell you, I did not do it justice. This brings us to our second point, the testimony of God's saving wisdom. Look now at verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? Now, verse 34 is almost verbatim of Isaiah 40, verse 13, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And as an aside, if you have commentaries or things like that, you ever see the abbreviation, it looks like a Roman numeral, and it is. Capital L, capital X, capital X. It's Roman numeral 70. That's an abbreviation for the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, there are places where the Greek translation of the Old Testament are better and other places that are not so good. This one's interesting. Because the way Paul quotes it here, it's actually pretty close. If you look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, notice what it says. If I can separate my pages. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Our translations in the Old Testament have Spirit with a capital S. But the truth be told, that's an interpretive decision. It may be accurate. But it also could be translated with a little s, so it has sort of the connotation that even Paul brings to it in Romans chapter 11, the mind of the Lord. Who has known his mind? You see, Paul is indicating that the concept that we have just looked at in verse 34, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, unsearchable judgments, inscrutable ways, is something that was testified to in the Old Testament. This is not new. But the beauty of this is if Paul can look back to the Old Testament and those living in the Old Testament could testify to the reality, who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer is obviously no one. We should understand that. But how much more on this side of the cross should such a statement be uttered from our lips? that the Lord God would provide so great a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament testifies to the reality of God's knowledge and wisdom. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who has been his counselor? Again, no one. How absurd it is for us to think, hey, God, here's some advice. Here's what I think you should do. It's absurd. God needs no counselor. All the decisions that God makes is from the counsel of his own will, and that is a play on words. Different counsel, different spelling. But God needs no counsel from us. How many times you think in your wisdom you've made a good decision and you play it out and what happens? It falls on its face. Not so with God. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? This is a truth that is far more revealed today in Christ Jesus, who is truth personified. Who has been his counselor? You see, these are all rhetorical questions. But if you think back and look back again at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, this is brought out further with verse 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man has shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You see, even those of us who are parents, we have to admit that sometimes we're making decisions for what our kids should be doing in the moment. And then suddenly, your kid, in earnestness, in seriousness, and legitimacy, will tell you, well, I can't because of this. And then you realize, oh, you're right. That's not the case with us and God. Oh, by the way, God, you should do this. Hey, it's election day Tuesday, Lord. You know what you need to do. Come on. Who is going to counsel God? It's absurd. God needs no counselors. Now, see, Proverbs tells us that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but not so with God. He needs no counsel from finite men. Rather, God has determined all things according to the counsel of his will, as I mentioned before. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1. God depends upon no one to decree all things. God depends upon no one to decree the salvation of sinners like you and me. Nobody convinced God, hey, you know what? These people, they're kind of weak. They stumble. But they're okay. Give them another chance. Not at all. In fact, God saves us through his knowledge and wisdom, despite ourselves. Who has known the mind of the Lord that we should be his counselor? Well, we move to verse 35, and it almost seems out of place. But it really isn't. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Paul seemingly shifts from wisdom and knowledge to gifts and repayments. Verse 35 actually appears to be an allusion to Job chapter 41, verse 11, where it's God asking this of himself. You know the passage. After Job goes back and forth with his friends, his wise friends, you put that in quotes. God comes and speaks to Job. And part of what God says, and I'm somewhat paraphrasing, it's a shift in person. Who has given to me that I should repay? Do you understand, brothers and sisters, part of Paul's point here is getting you to understand that God owed you nothing, and yet in his wisdom and knowledge provided you with everything you needed in Christ. He owes us nothing. Actually, if you want to be more accurate, you want to know what he owes us? No, you really don't. Because what he owes us is eternal wrath, his eternal displeasure, and that's putting it mildly. And that's not some sort of sick, vindictive displeasure. It is perfectly holy and righteous. That's what we're owed. And you know who paid for it instead? The Lord Jesus Christ. We were not owed Christ, but he's freely given to us. Paul's letter to the Romans spells this whole concept out. It is all of grace. It is Christ alone. It is faith in him alone. God is a debtor to no one. This too, a rhetorical question expecting the answer, no one. He owes us nothing but wrath and death due to sin. And yet in his knowledge and wisdom and riches, he's determined to save sinners like you and me by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We owe him everything. He owes us nothing. That's the testimony of God's saving wisdom. In the Old Testament, this was nothing new. And how much more when we see the reality that Christ Jesus paid for the penalty of sin on our behalf, should we say we owe nothing? God owes us nothing, but we owe him everything. He bought us with the precious blood of his Son. That's the testimony of God's saving wisdom. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, the glory of God's saving wisdom. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. From him, through him, and to him. Paul's being quite comprehensive here. And although it is clearly a rhetorical device to make a point, it's not measuring up to what Paul really wants to express. There's no way it can be. There's no possible way that human expression can fully declare what needs to be said. Which is why, even in eternity, we will not run out of days in which we praise God. From him and through him and to him. This is the comprehensiveness of the idea of what we're speaking of here. There are no exceptions to what's being said here of God. From him and through him and to him are all things. Now, some see this as, well, you've got from him, that's one. Through him, that's two. And to him, that's three. Must be a trinity. I suppose, from a theological perspective, there is some truth to that. But it seems that Paul is just simply dealing with God as God. I don't think he's making a Trinitarian point directly in that sense, but that it is the Trinitarian God, that from him, through him, and to him are all things. From him are all things. This likely refers to the totality of God's grace to us. It's from Him. God is the source. God alone is the source. Nothing else is. As with creation, so it is with redemption. In fact, as historical as Genesis 1 and 2 are, Genesis 1 through 3 even, but we'll stick with creation. As historical as Genesis 1 and 2 are, it is still a type, a pointing forward to the redemption that we have in Christ. As creation was all of God, let us make man in our image. So redemption is, let us recreate man in our image. It is from God. He is the source of all things. Not just creation, but salvation as well. Through Him, God alone is the agent through which we receive salvation. Everything that God has set in place for us to reap the benefits, as it were, of Christ and all His benefits, God has placed there. He's the agent through which all things come to us. To him. You see, God alone is the end. That is the telos, if you want to be philosophical. The end, the goal. God is Himself the goal. Do you understand? Salvation is not ultimately about you. This is true in the Old Testament as well. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, you have an expression of God's wrath against His people, but then also an expression of God's grace to His people. And scattered throughout that passage, God says this, "It is not for your sake that I do these things, but for the sake of my holy name." That's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. All of this is not for our sake. God is Himself the goal. Oh yes, you and I reap the benefits. There's no question about it. But we're not the end. We're not the goal. God Himself is. All things. Everything. From creation through redemption. We know the first shorter catechism question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see how God is the goal. The heavens declare the glory of God. God is the goal. How odd would it be that God, who is the beginning of all things, is somehow not the end or the goal of all things? And Paul concludes this portion of the epistle. To Him be glory forever. Amen. To Him, no one else. In fact, God in Isaiah reminds us, I will not share my glory with another. To Him, to God alone, is the glory. In fact, in this clause, the pronoun Him is first. To Him be the glory. English translations get it right. It is there for emphasis. To Him be the glory. Now, it's interesting. Maybe some of you have different translations in the ESV. Like a New King James or possibly New American Standard, the word be is provided. It's not there in the Greek. There is no verb in the clause here. Be seems to be the best supplied verb, but it's also possible that it could be to Him is the glory. But it does seem better, given the whole context of Paul driving the point home that you and I are to glorify God for the rich salvation that's found in Christ Jesus, that to Him be the glory. But you and I have to understand what this does not mean. It is not as though something is missing in God, that we need to be there to glorify Him. We add nothing to Him. Rather, we simply reflect back His very glory. We are living, breathing testimonies of the glory of God in Christ Jesus because He saved us through Christ. So to Him be the glory. You notice, and maybe the ESV, at least my particular version of the ESV, and yes, there are more than one versions of the ESV, has to Him be glory forever. That's not right. It's to Him be the glory. It is the glory. It's emphatic. It is pointed. It is clear. The glory belongs to Him. And it's for forever. And it's not as though God is lacking in this glory and therefore needs something from us, or from creation for that matter. To Him be the glory. Rather, it's a confession, an acknowledgement, profession, if you will, a giving of thanks that all glory belongs to God on high. And notice how long. Forever. Forever. Interestingly enough, the word there that's translated forever is plural. The eternities. To really emphasize the truth that God's glory will be praised forever and ever. Paul ends this section with a simple word that we end our prayers with. Amen. So be it. The doxology here that Paul speaks and sings almost as he writes this epistle, he concludes it with amen. So be it. How could he not do so? It is solidified with this statement. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. This might have been, if it was up to me, and it surely was not, maybe we have two amens. But we understand why. Now, many see this doxology as being a reference to this particular section of Romans, Romans 9 through 11. And there's some truth to that, which is partly why I read, you see in verse 32, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all." And it's speaking of that text there, particularly chapter 11, but really 9 through 11. But as you move into chapter 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice," etc. It seems that the mercy that is being described goes all the way back to chapter 3. This doxology summarizes the rich doctrinal truth of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. The whole thing. But see, that study of theology leads us, or should lead us, to this same doxology. To Him be the glory forever and ever. But then it doesn't leave us there. Therefore, this is what you're to do. we live in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel. We glorify God, yes, for the riches and the knowledge and the wisdom of God. How can we then not serve Him? That's why Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He appeals to everything he's just said. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This should lead to obedience. Not fearful, slavish obedience, but an obedience that is so thankful to God for His mercy and grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can we not? Paul shouldn't even have to appeal to us. That should be our natural reaction. You want to know how you glorify God? In part, it's through obedience to Him. Not to be saved. Paul's already outlined. You've been saved, and here it all is. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 11. You're saved. Therefore, you want to glorify God now. You show your gratitude, your thanksgiving, by living in joyful obedience to the one who died for you. How can we not? Because He deserves all the glory. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks of the reminder that our salvation is so that your name be glorified. You alone are to receive all the glory. May that be our goal. For you created us to have that goal. That is our chief end. To glorify and enjoy you forever. Indeed, how deep are the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, that you would save sinners like us. May your name be glorified forever and ever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.